keep your Bibles open or turned on, as it were. I'd like to look a little closer at a passage that was read in your hearing this morning. There ought to be some words that jumped out at this passage as it was read and as we give our attention to it. And there's a theme that Peter is obviously repeating here. It's the theme of his book as a whole. He talks about being harmed in verse 13. He talks about suffering in verse 14. He talks again of suffering in verse 17. He talks of being slandered in verse 16. Peter's talking about suffering, but a specific kind of suffering. It's actually a suffering for doing good. It's a suffering that people face for following Christ. It's a kind of Christian persecution. And Peter is honing in on that aspect of our Christian life and giving instructions regarding that. When you come to a text like this morning in our world, we ask, how do we apply this? Because in our current context, when we speak of suffering for doing good or suffering for Christ, we tend to think of our brothers or sisters in Christ around the world. We tend to think of those believers in third world countries, some in predominantly Muslim countries, those who are losing their homes, losing their jobs, and in some cases even losing their very lives for the fact that they are followers of Jesus Christ. And we read a text like this, and that's what comes to our mind, and we think this is for people in that kind of condition that are suffering the extremities of Christian persecution. In God's providence, we enjoy an unusual measure of freedom in regard for this. None of us suffer for doing good. Or do we? Consider George Gladys. George Gladys was an engineer at the Millstone Nuclear Power Station in Waterford, Connecticut, when he noticed that something was terribly wrong. Proper practices to dispose of spent fuel rods were being ignored in an attempt by the company to save money. Federal guidelines required that the plant move only a third of its spent rods into the pools, but all were being discarded at a dangerously accelerated rate. George approached his supervisor about this situation. His supervisor did nothing. After 2 years of George approaching them, nothing had changed except the work atmosphere, and especially the atmosphere around George. When George entered the cafeteria, co-workers would immediately leave. When he entered a room that was called for a meeting, the room fell silent. Rumors were spread about him that he was actually an alcoholic with an axe to grind. And every year, his yearly evaluations suffered. He knew his job was at risk because of his stand, and he began thinking to himself, how many men in their late 40s can lose a high-paying job and begin a second career at that point? Because of his Christian faith, George knew the right thing to do. He petitioned the Nuclear Regulatory Commission to suspend Millstone's license. Pressure increased. He had threats on his life. Many called him a fool. And others just said, why don't you just shut up and keep your job? After 4 years, George finally obtained a severance agreement from the company after 3 reactors were shut down for the cost of $1 billion in repairs. Do you agree that George suffered for doing good? So is a text like this so remote from us that we cannot picture ourselves in need of the admonition of these verses? It's not difficult to imagine a day in our nation in which standing for something good, maybe a biblical morality, would be frowned upon and looked down upon. We're loving our neighbor by trying to promote that which is the best for humanity according to God's good design would result in ostracism and slander, and perhaps even abuse. That's not so far-fetched, is it? It should be clear that this text is for us today, and we must heed its instruction. So what is the instruction set before us? What Peter is doing in particular in verses 13 to 17 of 1 Peter 3 is he is telling God's people how to suffer for doing good. How to face this kind of suffering. This kind of suffering that seems so foreign to us that we would actually suffer for doing something that's right, an unjust kind of treatment. How do you face that kind of suffering? How do you endure in that kind of situation? There are three things I want to note in particular this morning. Number one, if you're going to face suffering, you've got to have the right considerations. You've got to think rightly about that suffering. That will be apparent in verses 13 and 14. Secondly, we're going to note that if you're going to face suffering for doing good in the right way, you've got to have the right convictions. That will become apparent in verse 15 in particular. In the last part of verse 15 into verse 16, you'll find that if we have the right considerations in suffering and the right convictions when we suffer, that it will lead to the right conclusions. That people will draw certain conclusions about us in regard to that and the way in which we suffer, and that we ourselves should form right conclusions about our suffering. So notice with me, first of all, this morning, that if you face suffering for doing good, you must face it with the right consideration, the right thinking. What is this right thinking? Well, I want to go right to the end of the text first. Look at verse 17. Peter says this, "It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will." Have you ever considered that suffering for doing good is God's will? Peter's saying, is it God's will for you to suffer? That's exactly what he's saying. Suffering for doing good is actually not something, a mistake that has happened outside of God's design for his people, but is actually something that God would design for his people. It's not that something has gone terribly wrong when we suffer and we're treated unjustly for being followers of Christ. It might actually be indication that things with you are just right, that you are right where you need to be with God. Don't be fooled today by many who would stand in pulpits and proclaim to open God's Word and feed you a line that if you come to Jesus, your life will be roses. And there's nothing else you need. That suddenly your pathways will be straight. And don't misunderstand me. There's nothing better than following Christ. But when people sign up to follow Christ, it may be in the will of God that you would suffer for Him. Because after all, Christ suffered according to his Father's will for the greatest good. And there's something about suffering that really shows us who we are. When you have to really sacrifice, or you have to stand up for something, or you really have to put something aside for the sake of something better, it shows you where your true loyalties lie. Therefore, the first consideration when we suffer is this: suffering for doing good is not outside of God's will. In fact, it is a part of God's will. Secondly, we need to think about this when we suffer. Consider that suffering is also temporal. It's temporal in this life. Look at verse 13. Notice that this is a question. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now just think about that question. Peter says, who's going to harm you if you are desiring to do what's good? And yet he just said that people often suffer for doing good. So how do you fit those two things together? Well, notice the context in which Peter says this. Notice verse 13 begins with this little word now. And what it's doing is it's pointing to what has preceded. That's why I had us read the entire passage from verse 8 this morning. And what has immediately preceded this? Well, just look at verse 12. Peter quotes from Psalm 34 and he says this, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but in contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So you park yourself in verse 12, and which would you rather be? Those who have the eyes of the Lord upon them and his ears open to them? Or those whose face is set against them, whose God's face is set against them? Obviously, we would say we want to be the righteous, those who God listened to, those who are in that special position of favor, as it were. So the Lord is for the righteous and against the wicked. And so now verse 13, Peter says, "And who can harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" If you are the righteous person whose God's eyes are upon and his ears are open to, who can do you harm? And you say, well, a lot of people, right, in this world. But I believe that Peter, when he speaks of who can do you harm, he's speaking of ultimate harm. In fact, the word "to harm you" is a future participle. It's actually pointing to something in the future. And I think Peter is agreeing with Christ on this point when Jesus said, "Fear not those who can destroy the body, but you fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And who is that? That's God. And so what Peter is pointing to is this. Yes, you may suffer for doing good, but remember, ultimately, in the end, they can harm you now, and that's a reality, but it's only temporary, because at the day of judgment, you'll be exonerated. No one can harm you then. And I think Peter has this in mind, that he's saying, who can ultimately harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And the point of the rhetorical question then is not that no one will harm believers, but it's that no one will ultimately harm believers on the day of judgment because they are held by God. So he's saying, think about that when you suffer. Suffering exists now for God's people, but in eternity, nobody can harm them. That's a consideration when we suffer. But there's a final consideration that I want to note, and that's found in verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Consider that suffering is actually an indication of future blessing. Even if you do suffer now according to God's will for righteousness, in the end you will be blessed. What's the blessing? Well, look at Acts 5. It may be this. Look at Acts chapter 5. Because we have God's people who responded when they suffered in this way and considered it a blessing. Acts 5 gives us the story of Peter and John, and they're being imprisoned and brought before the council and told not to speak of the name of Christ. And in Acts 5, and look at verse 40, we read, "And when they had called the apostles," those are those in authority, "they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left," those who'd been beaten, "they left the presence of the council," and what were they doing? "Rejoicing," why? "That they were worthy, counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name," and that is the name of Christ. Those men understood something, that even in my suffering for doing good for Christ, that there was a rejoicing in this, that I have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. The one who suffered for me publicly, that I've been counted worthy to do the same for him. That may be the blessing that Peter is speaking of in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, "Even if you suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed by this understanding." However, it probably is more akin to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And I want you to go there. What is the blessing that you'll receive for suffering? Well, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 5. And look at verse 10. Blessed, you see, here's the blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. So does that mean that when we're persecuted, that's what merits heaven for us? No, what he's saying is people who go to this point that they're actually willing to suffer for Christ because Christ has become so much to them, he is that pearl of great value, that they're willing to forsake everything else, their comfort, their ease, even physical health for him, that what they're demonstrating is those are really God's people. And it comes out in the fact that they willingly suffer, even unjustly, just for doing what is right. That, to me, seems to be the point that Peter is making in 1 Peter 3 when he says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will obtain this blessing. What is the blessing? The blessing is this, that you are assured of heaven because it's revealing your true character. So how do we face suffering for doing good? You must face suffering for doing good with this right kind of consideration. That simply because I'm suffering doesn't mean I'm out of God's will. I may be in God's will. That when I suffer, suffering is temporary. It's limited to this life. And that suffering actually reveals something about me. To stand for Christ in the face of persecution reveals what I truly value. This is the example of Christ that all of us are to follow. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and leaves us an example in this way. You must face suffering and do so with the right consideration. Notice this example left for us, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured a cross, despised the shame, and is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, how did Jesus endure unjust suffering? He saw joy set before him. This was temporary. He right now is seated at the right hand of God. That's what was coming. And the suffering demonstrated that that's where his attention was. That's where his heart was. I think that's exactly what Peter is saying. So when you face suffering for doing good, what are you thinking? Where is your heart set? Your choice to do good in the face of suffering marks you off as a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Peter 3. How are we to face suffering, even for doing good as God's people? We must have the right consideration. You must think right about it. But you say, but Pastor, that still doesn't seem to help a lot. Because when I face suffering for doing good, I'm afraid. I mean, yeah, pie in the sky, heaven's coming, this is temporary, I know what's ahead, no one can ultimately harm me, but it still hurts now. And sometimes threats are real. And what do I do? And that's where Peter addresses next at the end of verse 14. And he says, when you face suffering for doing good, not only must you have the right consideration of what's ahead, but you must have the right conviction. What is the right conviction? Look at the end of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. You know, I love it when the Bible just gets right down on our level and says, I know where you live. And it says, I know when you face suffering for doing good, this is the emotion you'll wrestle with. It's fear. And I love it even more that the man who gives this admonition, that Peter has walked in those shoes. Did Peter ever fear what might happen to him if he identified with Jesus? In fact, this says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, don't be shaken by them. And we're told in the Gospels that Peter was actually troubled and shaken by the words of a maid, of a young woman. And Peter was afraid. And so here's a man that's speaking out of experience, and he says, listen, you're going to suffer for doing good just for being a follower of Jesus Christ. I understand where you are. But let me encourage you, don't be afraid. Don't fear them, he says, nor be troubled. That means don't be in turmoil. The word speaks of an inner kind of unrest. He says, instead, verse 15, in your heart you should honor Christ the Lord as holy. The right conviction doesn't fear man in this case, but the right conviction actually fears God. Now, where does Peter get this instruction from? What Peter is doing, he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage. And I want us to look at that together to see the context of it and how Peter draws this conclusion. So look at Isaiah 8. I want you to hold your hand or place a bookmark electronically, whatever you do, in 1 Peter 3. And I want you to go to Isaiah 8. I actually did this with my kids last night, and most of them are on electronic things. And so I said, you got to go get your Bible so you can do this, right? Flip back and forth and see all this, all right? So, Isaiah 8, and what is the context of Isaiah 8? Well, the southern kingdom of Judah was threatened by the northern kingdoms of Israel and Aram, those 10 tribes of the north. And these two countries were threatening to come to Judah and remove Judah's king. His name was Ahaz, and they were going to get rid of him, and they were going to replace him with some other kind of king, because Ahaz wasn't going to cooperate with them against the Assyrians that were threatening the whole region. And because of that, the people in Judah were terrorized. Look at chapter 7 in Isaiah in verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people did what? They shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. Isn't that a wonderful picture? They were shaking in their boots, we would say. Terrified. And so God comes to the prophet Isaiah, and he delivers a message to him, and here's what he tells them. Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. Isaiah says, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. What's the way of this people? Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Remember, that's what Peter is quoting in 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You know what that tells me? That tells me when fear enters my heart in suffering, fear is not necessarily the problem. It's what I fear is the problem. And that's what Peter is getting at. He's saying, listen, when you suffer for doing good, it's natural to be afraid. But the problem is not that you should just get rid of fear. The problem is you fear something more than God. And this is what Peter's been thinking about. That's why he says in verse 13, you let God be your fear. Verse 14, back in Isaiah 8. And he, this Lord, will become a sanctuary. When I fear God above all other fears, he becomes a sanctuary, a refuge, as it were. And to some, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. to both the houses of Israel. And Peter has actually quoted that part of this passage in other parts of his epistle. So here's the exhortation in Isaiah 8. Don't be afraid of the invaders, their plot to take Judah. How should I not fear? I need to honor the Lord Jehovah, you'll notice verse 13. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the term Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is the one that you should set apart or distinct. He should have a unique place in your life, the supreme one that you fear more than anybody else. And when you do that, he will be a sanctuary. Trust in him. For to those who trust in him, he is a sanctuary for them. Now go back to 1 Peter 3. Again, hold your hand in Isaiah 8. And just a couple of things I want you to note. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. In Isaiah 8, we were told in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. But in 1 Peter 3:15, who are we to honor as holy? Christ. So you tell me, who is Christ? He is the same as Jehovah. He is the same as Yahweh of the Old Testament. Peter makes that very clear. But the other thing is this. What does Peter add in 1 Peter 3:15 that is not in the Isaiah 8 passage? Do you see it? Isaiah 8, verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but in your what? Heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What does Peter add? This takes place where? In your heart. Why is that important? Well, what is your heart? You know what your heart is? Your heart is the seat of who you are. We all live out of our hearts. If you look at the Bible says your heart thinks, your heart feels, your heart desires. Everything we are is bound up in our heart. And as a man thinketh in his heart, finish the verse, so is he. And Peter says when it comes to facing persecution, it's really going to reveal what's going on where? In your heart. And you've got to hold this conviction at the core of your personhood. And what is this conviction? That in my heart, with my life, I have set Christ distinctly apart as Lord, and I fear him above all others. And that is Peter's point. When you face suffering, you've got to have this conviction. Christ reigns in my heart. And therefore, it doesn't matter what man will do to me, I will live to honor Christ. Now, has that ever happened in history? I'm going to give you three names, and you'll immediately recognize how this happens. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do you know about those guys? Did those guys suffer for doing good? What was the good? We're not going to bow to your idol, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow down to this idol. God has told us that we should not have any other gods before him. And so what was going on in their heart at that point? Okay, there's a hot furnace over here. And in fact, this king is so angry that we wouldn't do this. He says, crank up the heat, guys. And it's very threatening. And yet they said, you know what? We fear God more than we fear that furnace. And we, from our perspective, we read the story and we know that God delivered them. I want to remind you, they didn't know that. In fact, they indicate as much. In Daniel chapter 3, they say, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? Our God's able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. And in their heart, in that point of suffering, in that place of suffering in the will of God, it displayed what? What was really in their heart. Where their conviction was. And they remained faithful to God. And what it did is it demonstrated before Nebuchadnezzar and all others what was going on with them. So the question is this morning, when you face suffering for doing good, whatever it might be, do you ever fear giving the gospel to somebody. It seems like there's an open door and you're gonna speak Christ to these people and something rises up within us. Well, what if they reject me? What if they get upset? What if they think I'm some kind of weird, narrow-minded, out-of-step, Bible-thumping, backwoods preacher? Well, they probably will. But what's going on in my life at that point? There's a fear there and there's combating fears, and I've got to ask, who do I fear? Do I fear man or do I fear God? And so you see that this is the kind of thing that goes on. And even when we are faced with the potential even of suffering for doing good, we must hold the right conviction. Have you set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart? I end with this morning. We've seen these right considerations when suffering, right? When you face suffering for doing good, you need to have these right kind of considerations that you're thinking right about that. It's temporary. It's in God's will. It ultimately reveals something about you. You need to hold these right convictions. It's not the fear of man, but it's the fear of God. And if we do that, it will lead to right conclusions. Because look back at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. The right conclusions when faced with suffering for doing good are these. Number one, others should conclude that believers have a unique kind of hope. Why does Peter say that? He says, because if you suffer for doing good, you're just trying to do good, and yet you're treated unjustly, and you respond in this way with a strong conviction about the things you believe, because you've set apart Christ as holy in your life, that's going to have an impact. People can't help but notice that. And he says, when they do, the implication here is that unbelievers will recognize the way believers respond to unjust treatment. And that when they do, we need to be ready to give an answer. Now, this is a verse that's commonly used by what we call apologists. And that's because the word to make defense in verse 15 actually translates a Greek word, apologia. It means to make a defense, like it's translated here, or to make a statement. And we get apologetics from this verse. But really in context, the verse is talking about how I respond when I suffer. It's not talking about a debate. It's talking about what really goes on with me when I suffer. And so when I suffer, and I take a right stand and have right convictions because I've set apart Christ as holy, that people should see my response and it should bring them to this conclusion. There's something that person values even more than their very life. And when they come to that conclusion and even ask of that, I should be ready to give an answer. What am I answering for, verse 15? I'm answering for the reason of what? Do you know what our world is missing? It's missing hope. When you take God out of the picture of people's life and things are random accidents and they've come from nowhere and they're going nowhere, you know what you leave people with? Hopelessness. What's the purpose in it all? What's the use? But when you have someone who's willing to stand up and take a stand for what is right and what is moral and what is true, because we're all made in the image of God and the conscience of God bears upon all of us, and someone even is willing to stand up at the sake of personal cost and make this kind of declaration, other people without hope look at that and say, there's something that makes those people tick. I mean, they really believe in something. They hold a true conviction about something. And what kind of hope do they have? They are not fearful. In other words, let me put it to you this way. When we suffer unjustly, and patiently, we are surrendering some very precious things. Maybe our own health, our own comfort, certainly our own ease. And what we are doing is we are demonstrating that we hold something else supremely valuable. What is that? It's God. And when people see that in you, because you respond rightly when you suffer, it should open a door of opportunity. Why do you feel so strongly about these things? How can you respond so calmly to that kind of treatment? And you say, well, let me tell you the hope that I have. What is the hope? It's the hope that we found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope. And that's what we are to tell people. You say, well, all right, Pastor, I see what you're saying. So when I suffer for wrongdoing, or for right doing, rather, for righteousness' sake, I should set apart Christ as Lord and fear Him. And when I do, that means that others people should note what goes on with me, and I'm ready to give a defense before them. I'm to do it, the end of verse 15, with gentleness and respect and have a good conscience about it. But that still doesn't make me feel a lot better, because I'm still going to suffer. Well, notice the last thing. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may what? May be put to shame. What does that mean? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ are put to shame. We should ask, when will that happen? Well, how does Peter use this phrase, put to shame? Look back at chapter 2. And notice verse 6. Peter has said this previously, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him, this cornerstone will not be put to shame. What is the shame that Peter has in mind at the end of verse 6? Whoever believes in Jesus ultimately will not be put to shame. When he speaks of being put to shame, he's speaking not of this life, but what? The next life, the final judgment. So go back to 1 Peter 3. Because here when he says, all right, you have a good conscience, and when you are slandered for doing good, and those revile your good behavior in Christ, one day what will happen? They'll be put to shame. What does he mean? Well, this is our other conclusion, right? If we're to come to the right conclusions about suffering, others should conclude that we have confidence in God, but we must conclude that there is final vindication in our suffering. You say it's not fair, it's unjust that people suffer for doing good. And this is a problem that people struggle with. It's not fair. Things aren't fair today. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. What's the answer to that? And the answer that God gives is this. Wait. Wait. Because God is a righteous judge, and everything will come to light. And He says, when you do good, and you're slandered, and you suffer, and it's unjust, wait. The day is coming when they will be put to shame. Because God will reveal all things. And can I say this? Nobody's getting away with anything. One day those who slander and revile will recognize the good believers have done. They'll be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And it was right to fear Him over anything they could do. So, beloved, you can understand what Peter is doing. He is writing to believers then and now. And he's saying, you will suffer for doing good. It's God's will. It's a part of this life that you live. But when you do, make sure you think right about that suffering. have the right considerations. It's not a strange thing. It's a part of God's will that reveals something about us. It's only temporary. It's actually confirming of your standing with God. Have the right convictions when that happens. When fear grips your heart in the face of suffering and suffering for doing good, make sure that you fear the right person. Set apart Christ in your heart as holy and fear Him. And when you do, it should lead to these right conclusions, that others would see there's a hope that you have that others do not, and inquire of that, and that you yourself hold this conclusion, that there is a future day of vindication coming. You know, I think it's pretty easy to look around in our world today and see that perhaps we as God's people are heading under the dark edge of a night. There's an increasing pressure by our world on Bible-believing people to be ostracized or pushed out to the fringes. That somehow if you hold to a biblical morality of life in the world, and it's the way that we ought to live according to God's word, that you're out of step. You're archaic. We need to be more open-minded and progressive. And it's that kind of thinking and that kind of infiltration in our society that what it does by its very nature is to ostracize people that hold to a biblical worldview. And it's at that point that God's people begin to be slandered, right? It's no stretch that there are those in our world that would say a group of people like this seated in this room, that you're actually the problem in society, and that you and the way you think, you're actually dangerous. And that would be very easily to see and even give example of this morning. And so it's not far-fetched to think that the people in this room in our lifetime are going to have to say, you know what? I want to do what's good. Out of love for my neighbor and love for others, I need to stand up for what God says is right. And loving my neighbor means doing what's absolutely best for them, and that means telling them what's right according to God's word. And because of that, you will suffer. When that happens, it's not that you're outside of God's will. It's more likely you're right where you need to be. And it's most likely that in that scenario, that you'll have these kinds of opportunities. That people will look at you and say, what drives you? I mean, how do you hold those convictions? You seem hopeful. You have a foundation, as it were. And we would be ready to give an answer in that scenario. And ultimately, in the end, that we would understand that our reward, our exoneration, is not in this life. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will be confessed by every single being that He is Lord. And on that day, every single being will see, you were right to honor the Christ as Lord in your heart. And that will be the end. May God give us grace to be those kinds of people that our world desperately needs today. Let's pray.